The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. Amen. Our text is today's Gospel, and I read again verse 29. Jesus said to Thomas, "You have believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Heavenly Father, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Dear sisters and brothers in Christ, in our sermon today, we'll look at the conversion brought about in Thomas when he saw the risen Lord, and then we'll focus on the blessings given to those who have not seen Jesus and yet who believe, blessings of his peace, the forgiveness of sins, and resurrection life. When our Lord, on the evening of his resurrection, appeared to the 10 gathered behind locked doors, Thomas was absent. The reason for his absence was probably not that he was looking after grandchildren. It's more likely that he'd shut himself off from the others because of the devastating events of Good Friday. When a week later, significantly, again on a Sunday, the Lord appeared to Thomas along with the others, he enabled Thomas to make a profound confession of faith. From the little we hear about Thomas in this gospel, it had seemed he was a matter-of-fact person, perhaps a little pessimistic. When Jesus announced that he would set out for Judea to go to the tomb of his close friend Lazarus, Thomas' response was, "Let us also go that we may die with him." On the night of his betrayal, Jesus' betrayal, when the Lord in his lengthy words of farewell spoke about going to the Father, he said, "You know the way to where I am going." Thomas gave voice to his disquiet by responding, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" What we can say with certainty about Thomas is that on that resurrection Sunday, he wasn't doubting Thomas. He was unbelieving Thomas. The other disciples reached out to him with the words, "We have seen the Lord." And you know the faithless way he responded, "Unless I see in his hands, or what we would call his wrists, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." In a sermon he gave on this text, Martin Luther rightly described Thomas as paralyzed and dead in unbelief. What's amazing is that 8 days later, when the disciples were all together, once again behind locked doors, and Thomas was with them, the Lord came and literally stood into the middle of them. He didn't tear strips off Thomas. As on the Sunday before, he greeted them with the words, "Peace be with you." And then he lovingly invited Thomas to do just as he'd demanded. And the Lord also added the command, "Don't be faithless or stop being faithless, but believing." The Lord calls us to the same faith. True faith isn't a leap into the dark. The Lord provides us with good evidence for believing. He didn't appear to the apostles as some sort of apparition or ghostly figure. It was the real flesh and blood Jesus who told Thomas to place his fingers into the nail marks in his wrists and to plunge his hand into his spear-pierced side. We can be confident that what this account tells us is what actually was said and done. The Gospel of John, along with the rest of the New Testament, wasn't written by monks in the Middle Ages, as someone once said to me. In the case of secular authorities from around that time or earlier, like Julius Caesar or Pliny the Younger, or philosophers like Plato and Aristotle, there's a 900-year gap between what they wrote and the first 10 or so copies that we have. In the case of the New Testament, there are papyrus fragments, sometimes whole pages, that date from around 200. That's only a gap of 140 years, more or less. There's a papyrus fragment of John chapter 18 that was discovered in Egypt sometime in the last century, and has been dated at 125 at the latest. There's a complete copy of the New Testament on parchment or animal skin that dates from the middle of the 4th century, from around 350, and is in the British Museum. It was discovered by Konstantin von Tischendorf, who went all around Europe looking in museums and elsewhere for manuscripts. He believed very firmly that God had inspired the scriptures, and he wanted to show that these were indeed reliable. Anyway, one day he ended up at St. Catherine's Monastery at Mount Sinai, and so I'm not sure whether it's legend or what actually happened, but he saw this book in a waste paper basket ready for the flames. And he took some of the pages, or was allowed to take some, but he came back another two times, and on his third visit, because he promised that he would take the document to the Russian Tsar, he was allowed to take it with him. Well, as you know, the Tsars were deposed, but in 1933, the cash-strapped communist regime sold it to the British Museum. Another copy of most of the New Testament, also from the middle of the 4th century, has been in the Vatican Library since the 1400s, although no one was allowed to study it until, I think, sometime in the 1800s. But could John or other New Testament writers have been deceiving people by what they wrote? Well, apart from an early death, they had nothing to gain from such supposed deception. They certainly didn't become wealthy or famous, at least not in their lifetime. And if Jesus had not risen from the dead, his body could have been put on display for everyone to see. Had this happened, it would certainly have been mentioned by the first century historians Josephus or Tacitus, or by the later Jewish Talmud. So the evidence for Jesus and what the New Testament writings tell us is greater than that for any ancient historical event. It's like the evidence our Lord gave Thomas behind those closed doors. Note, though, that the Lord didn't say, "Here's the evidence, now you decide." Instead, he smites the old Adam in each one of us by his words, "Don't be faithless, but believing." By nature, fallen human minds can only decide against Christ, not for him. What we need is the powerful, spirit-filled word of Jesus to convict us of our sinfulness and to enable us to confess the truth about Jesus. Empowered by that word, Thomas made the wonderful confession, "My Lord and my God." Think for a moment of its significance. The Jews weren't Mormons believing in a multitude of gods. As one Mormon told me, "We are all spirit children of the gods. We've been given bodies to live on this earth as a time in a time of testing. Pass the test and you'll become a god too, creating your own solar systems." Jews confessed Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." By saying, "My Lord and my God," Thomas was confessing that Jesus is God together with the Father who sent him. He's God come in human flesh to suffer and die for our sins in our place, so that we might be raised to life and live with him in heaven. Nor did people who copied the Gospel of John by hand balk at what Thomas confessed. Among the over 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, not one has any variation on the words Thomas spoke. Our Lord affirmed what Thomas confessed. He said, "You have believed because you have seen me." Then he went on to encourage the likes of us. He said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So in what way does he bless you? Our text doesn't keep us guessing. It shows that to be blessed by Jesus means to be given peace from him, to have peace with God, to have sins forgiven, and to have life, resurrection life, that is, in Jesus' name. Firstly, as we heard, when the Lord stood into the midst of the ten, he said to them, "Peace be with you." He was giving them more than the standard Jewish greeting, "Shalom." For after showing them his hands and his side, he repeated his declaration of peace before telling them that he was sending them into the hostile world, just as his Father had sent him into the world. Nor is his word of peace merely wishful thinking. Behind it is his cross by which he's paid for the sins of the world, has defeated the devil, and has destroyed the power of death. As it says in Colossians chapter 1, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." When you hear words in the service like, "The peace of the Lord be with you," it isn't the pastor speaking a pleasantry. These are the Lord's words that give peace with God to all who repent and believe in him. Secondly, Jesus went on to say to those he was sending into the world, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Such a commission didn't stop with the apostles. Wherever they went, these sent ones, which is what the word apostle means, joined before long by Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, appointed others to carry on their work. Those they appointed are given various titles in the New Testament: presbyters, the word is often translated as elders, bishops or overseers, pastors, that is shepherds, ministers, which means servants. Such men don't operate by their own authority. They're emissaries of the Lord Jesus, sent by him who was sent by his Father. It's their unhappy job to withhold forgiveness where God's word is rejected, but only so that they may joyfully declare the forgiveness of sins where people repent and believe. Now, Luther also says this in the same sermon I quoted from earlier. This is said, these words about forgiving or withholding forgiveness are said not only to those who are preachers or pastors, but also to all Christians. In the hour of death or in any other need, each one can comfort and speak absolution to another. And he went on, "Now when you hear from me the words, 'Your sins are forgiven,' then you are hearing that God wants to be gracious to you, deliver you from sin and death, justify and save you." Thirdly, to be forgiven by God is to have new life from him. Our text concludes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's resurrection life. It says in Philippians chapter 3 that when our Lord comes from heaven in glory, he's going to transform the bodies of his believers to be like his glorious body. You'll be glorious like he is. You'll be a part of God's new creation. You'll see the Lord with your own eyes, as Job of old confessed. You'll be with Jesus in the Father's house. Jesus not only speaks a word of blessing to all who believe, in his supper he also gives us the cup of blessing, as St. Paul calls it. This cup, he says, is a participation in Jesus' blood. Our Lord drank the cup of God's wrath over sin when he suffered and died on a cross. He shed his blood so that it might be life for us together with his body. They were given and shed on the cross for us, and in his supper are given to us. And we in turn say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," because from Jesus comes eternal blessing to all who have not seen him and yet believe. Amen. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.